Me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. To introduce our sermon this afternoon, we have the Reverend Thomas Manton. Listen to the Reverend Manton. Now, God is a benefactor not to one part only, but to the whole person. Their bodies had the mark of His covenant upon them. Their dust is in covenant with Him. And wherever it is disposed, He will look after it. Their death and rotting in the grave doth not make void His interest, nor cause His care and affection toward them to cease. Well, that's very much in keeping with what we have been hearing also from the former part of 1 Corinthians 15, where we've heard that our Lord Jesus Christ is a redeemer of us altogether, right? That He's not just the redeemer of our souls, that He's the redeemer of our bodies as well. That when mankind became that living being, that living soul in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that it was the design of God in His redemptive purposes to save him in that whole manner. All right, so we are still then speaking on 1 Corinthians 15:29, and that difficult passage where the apostle speaks about some kind of baptism for the dead. And let me just refresh our memories. It's been 2 weeks since we talked about this. So let me refresh our memories on where we were last time briefly. First, we saw that the knowledge of the resurrection is a natural knowledge, one that all men hold to. And we deduce that from Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul tells us that every man knows about the righteous judgment of God. Every man coming into the world knows about the righteous judgment of God, knowing about the righteous judgment of God, that he will stand before God one day to be judged. He knows about the resurrection in that sense. Second, we saw that the apostle could not possibly be saying, although it has been set forth as a potential interpretation, that there were those themselves who were engaging in the Corinthian church in a proxy baptism for the dead. We saw that that could not be what Paul was talking about, because we are not to perform religious services for the dead. We are very clear on that from Scripture. Our confession makes that explicit, where we read that we are never to pray for the dead. And we saw where we get that from the Bible. And so we saw from that the Apostle Paul, although some commentators, otherwise orthodox, have said that this is what Paul was doing. He had caught on to an aberrant practice of the Corinthians in the bolstering of his argument. We said, no, that's not possible. He wasn't doing that. Then in the third instance, we looked at the first of a few potential orthodox interpretations involving martyrdom, right? In this view, some were being induced to profess faith in Christ from the examples of godly martyrs And so they themselves were being baptized. They were being converted to Christ because they had witnessed the death of faithful martyrs in that day. And that was indeed made use of by the Lord in their hearts and leading to their conversion and subsequent baptism. And so in that sense, we would say that they were being baptized for the dead, not in place of the dead, not in proxy for the dead, but on account of those who had gone before. And we said that while that may not be our interpretation, that there was some wonderful use to be made of that, right? That we could make use of the godly examples of those who have given up their very lives. Of those who have given up their very lives for the faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That there are times when that has happened, and that those of us who have studied such lives as those have been helped by that, right? We have been induced to a greater devotion, perhaps some even being converted to Christ because of that. And so we learn from a positive example there, according to Hebrews 11:35, right? That there were those who have gone before us that have given up their very lives, and that was an inducement to faithfulness for some. Remember last time we mentioned Latimer and Ridley, who were burned together under the reign of Bloody Queen Mary, where Latimer said to Ridley, "Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light a candle in England that shall not be put out." And what a light was lit in those days. And what good effect, what good use the Lord made from those persecutions to induce many to greater faithfulness and closer walking with Him, even perhaps to the conversion of some. And then the other thing that we saw closely related to that is that Paul might have been using the word baptism for martyrdom itself, like our Lord Jesus does in Matthew chapter 20, right? So the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Christ, and she says, can you make sure that when you enter into your kingdom that my sons, James and John, sit at your left hand and your right hand? And, of course, Jesus turns to those two men and he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? In other words, will you die with me? Right? And so, in that sense then, Paul may be referring to that kind of baptism for the dead or baptism unto death. And some have said that that may be what Paul is speaking of here. And while we said we perhaps may not agree with that, still there is good use to be made from that. As we think upon our own devotion to Christ, and if that time comes where we are called upon to give up our lives for Him, would we do that? The question that Christ asked to James and John that day is a good question for us even to ask ourselves. Are we able to be baptized with the baptism that Christ was baptized with? Will we lay down our lives for His cause? So what we are attempting to do in this is to show that there are some good and godly interpretations that may not be the interpretation that we settle on, and still we can make good use of it. That these are godly men, and in keeping with the analogy of Scripture, that they've offered these interpretations. And when we come to a hard passage of Scripture, such studies as these can do us good, right? Okay, so let's move on then to the next interpretation. The next interpretation that is consistent with the analogy of faith involves a wider use of the term baptism to include ritual washing consistent with the practice of Judaism. Now think with me for a moment on this. Let's turn to a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Okay, so it's a pretty straightforward understanding here. We know this passage. We've studied it before. What is not so straightforward, however, is in verse 4, the translation of your authorized version that says washing or washen is actually in Greek the word baptism. There is such a use in Scripture, the word itself baptism being understood for the washings of the Jews, the washings that they performed. Okay? Now turn with me also to Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Verse 37, And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first literally baptized before dinner. Okay? The word baptized there, that he had not washed before dinner. We look at Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of those more famous passages. And here, because that same word is translated as baptisms, right? So therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And then in 9:10, Hebrews 9, verse 10, which only stood in meats and drinks and diverse washings. The word washings there is the Greek word baptismos. Okay, so in all of those passages that we've looked at, it is very clear that the Bible, especially the New Testament, through varied authors, uses the word baptism to represent the washings that the Jews partook of in their day. Were there Jews in Corinth? Yes, there were. Had they become a part of the worshiping assembly? Yes, they had. This we know from Acts chapter 18. We don't have to question that. They started out in the synagogue and they ended up being separated from the synagogue, and there were adherents from the synagogue that joined themselves to the new Christian assembly that was meeting in Corinth. So we're not left to wonder about that. We have a mixed church in Corinth, and so the interpretation then goes in this way, that what Paul is talking about here is the ritual washing that folks would do when their loved ones had passed away before they buried them. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 19, and we'll look at it there. We begin our reading in verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin and running water shall be put into a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that toucheth a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. All right, so that's the regulation that Moses gave under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the Jews. And there are a couple of things that I want you to notice about this passage before we return to 1 Corinthians 15. The first is in verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Some of you are going to have a footnote there. If you have that footnote, raise your hand. Let me see if you have that. Is there a footnote there? Okay, some of you have it. Maybe some of you do not. Okay? Literally, the Hebrew there reads, if he that toucheth the dead body of any soul of man. Of any soul of man. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. Hold on. How can you touch a soul? How can you touch the dead body of a soul of man? Well, remember that in Hebrew, the term nephesh, soul, is the term that God gave to Adam after he had animated him. Can I say it that way? So God formed his body out of the ground, right? And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh. Can I help us understand it by saying he became a living being? Because as human beings, we are not just soul, we are not just body. As human beings, we are soul and body. And yes, there is an intermediate state where we will exist as souls in some way. But that is not how we were created, neither is it how we will be redeemed, as we heard earlier. As Mr. Manton made so very clear, our dust is precious in God's sight. He will redeem us completely. Now, what's important about that is that Moses says, he that toucheth the dead body of any living being, any man, shall be unclean 7 days. So that's the first thing. Moses here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, separates the body of a man from the body of a beast. The body of a beast, if you take a clean animal as a Jew, and you take that animal apart, and you prepare it for food and for offering, one or the other or both, you do not become unclean. But if you touch the dead body of a living being, you do. Why would that be? Why would it be so very special, so very different in God's sight, that if you did not have the water of separation upon you, you remained unclean and were to be cut off from Israel? That's what Moses says in this passage, right? Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean, his uncleanness shall be upon him, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Why? Because death is the wages of sin. Death testifies to the unnatural estate of men as sinners. Unnatural in that contrary to the way God had created him. God created him a living being
Look at that corpse.
He's dead. Why is he dead? Because of sin. Sin has that. Sin will have its reward. It will have its payment. And so, although we are delivered as believers from the sting and power of death, still death will have its testimony. Sin will have its testimony in our death. And so, he that toucheth the dead body of a living being shall surely be unclean 7 days. We've learned before what 7 days means, but before we get there, I want to talk to you about the third day. Why do you suppose there was a sprinkling on the third day? Well, you and Matthew Poole would, I think, have it right if your mind has gone to that we're going to witness to the resurrection in that sprinkling. That first sprinkling being made upon the third day without any other comment here, without really that Old Testament darkness still being upon it, right? That Old Testament darkness is still upon it. There is not the illumination of the significance yet of the third day. And yet, we recognize it, don't we? As a matter of fact, we recognize it because we are speaking particularly upon the resurrection right now. It's forefront in our minds. And so to hear about a sprinkling that takes place upon a dead body on the third day, notice that the man that touched it is to be sprinkled along with it. That sprinkling takes place upon the body and upon the man that touched it. Did you hear that? Let's read it to make sure we get it. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Fascinating, isn't it? That there is, and I think Matthew Poole is correct. He's absolutely correct when he says this witnesses forward to the resurrection of Christ on the third day. That there is a purification from death according to Christ's resurrection. This is one of those old and shadowy witnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ held here in the Old Testament. Why 7 days? Why 7 days? Because if you were unclean for 7 days, that meant that you could not come in to the worshiping assembly at least once, right? That you would be unclean, and therefore you would testify to that uncleanness by not coming to church during that week, whenever it happened along that weekly cycle. And so what is being said here? There is an uncleanness, that particular uncleanness that death witnesses against us, and it witnesses against us and for the resurrection of Christ, and it speaks to the defilement of every man such that he cannot come into the worshiping assembly until he is purified on the third and on the seventh day. And did you notice that without the purification of the third day, he was not purified then on the seventh day? Interesting, isn't it? So these are strong typological indications that our Lord Jesus would come, that he would overthrow death by his own resurrection. Okay, so with that then, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so now, if you're a Jew, and you have been converted to Christ in Corinth, and you are zealous for the tradition of your fathers, which you would be as a faithful, observant Jew in the first century before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Paul speaks about that in other places. We've seen that before. It is quite conceivable that one who was jealous for these traditions would continue to partake of them, especially when they hear about this sprinkling with regard to a dead body that happens on the third day, they may have done the same typological work that we have done just now. This is a witness to the resurrection. And some of those, we understand, did continue to attend synagogue services. Some of them did on Saturday, and then worshiped with the worshiping assembly of Christians on the Lord's Day. And so when Paul says, well, what about those that are baptized for the dead? What does that sprinkling back there in Numbers chapter 19 remind us of? What does it remind us of? Why is the body of a person treated differently than the body of an animal? Why is there a separation between the two? Why would it be that there would be a sprinkling on the third and seventh day for someone who touched a man, a living soul, and Moses is careful to call him a living soul? Why would there be that difference? Well, I think it's very plain. Because people are going to be raised from the dead. Because when we die, our bodies are not simply discarded as some nondescript material like we would throw out a dirt clod. That there's something that remains for them. That they continue to witness to the uncleanness of sin, and they will witness to the conquering of sin at their resurrection. And so our bodies, when we die, they're not simply... I used to work for a guy, and he was talking to his dad once, and his dad was getting up in years. And he asked his father, he said, what do you want me to do? Do you have any instructions for me after you die? And his dad said, no, you just run me down the garbage disposal. What a horrible thing to say about a body that God has prepared for us. Those bodies are precious in God's sight. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 tells us that we do what? We sleep in Jesus. Now, can I say, he's not talking about our souls, our immaterial nature there. Our immaterial natures are conscious before the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we've been over this, but it bears reiterating here. Why was there special treatment for the bodies of people in the Old Testament? Because they're not simply clods to be disposed of. They're not simply material that has expired in its usefulness. That same dust will have its day. That same dust will be gathered together for the bodies of the redeemed in glory. And that same dust for the bodies of the wicked will bear the punishment of that sin for all eternity. Let us remember that. Let us remember that there is something different. And that is why Moses called for the washing of dead bodies. That is why he called for the washing of those who touched a dead body. In Acts chapter 9 to verse 37, this is related, right? It's not the baptism for the dead that we might see here in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Acts chapter 9 to verse 37, we hear about the death of a lady named Dorcas or Tabitha. And what did they do with her when she died? They took her to an upper room and they washed her. Why wash a body if there's no more use for it? Why care for the physical nature of the dead if there's no more use for them? Well, there would be no reason. In fact, that Moses prescribed a baptism for the dead, because that's exactly what it is. That Moses prescribed a baptism for the dead, and that we also care for the bodies of our loved ones, somewhat, sometimes typified in washing them, that itself testifies to the resurrection of the dead. That is a current testimony that God will indeed raise us up with Jesus Christ. That He is the firstborn from the dead. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, when Paul says, and yeah, I guess I'm tipping my hand here. I am giving away that this is my view. That when Paul says, why do those among you, why are they baptized for the dead? Why are they washed on behalf of the dead? Why would they do that if there's no resurrection? Why would Moses command that if there's no resurrection? It seems to me that that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. You say, well, Pastor Dell, I've never heard of that view. Does anybody that we know hold it? Are you standing out on a branch and are you sawing that branch off here? No. No, this is an old view. And that doesn't make it true because it's old. But it was held by no less a theologian than Robert Dabney, who writes about others that also held this view. It seems to me that this is a very encouraging view. It is in keeping with the usage of the term baptism for and dead. Because what we've seen so far in our looking at the first is that we had to fudge a little bit on the term baptism, or we had to fudge a little bit on the term dead, or we had to fudge a little bit on the term for. Right? This view takes all of those three in a very literal fashion. In a very, in my opinion, good understanding. But again, it's a difficult passage. We don't want to be dogmatic. It's why we're presenting several views and making use of all of them. Right? Because there are good and godly folks that have taught us these things. So then this washing of the dead prescribed by Moses would be meaningless if there is no resurrection of the dead. If the soul is the only part of men to be redeemed and the body to be discarded without comment, without further ado, like the body of a beast, well then why is there washing? Rather, this washing witnesses to the fact that the body itself is a part of the whole and even after death retains that sign of guilt upon it, death, such that all who touch it are also made unclean. And if there is no use for the body after death, if there is no resurrection, there would be no washing. It would simply be a part of the material creation to be discarded like other things for which there is no continued use. But rather, it retains that use because there is a resurrection to follow. And so what we learn from the scriptures then is that the bodies of those who have passed, who are believers, sleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We learned also, didn't we, about the body of Jesus himself, that when he died, his disciples, some, especially the women, came to do what? To anoint his body. Why would they do that if the use of that body is expired? No, this witnesses to the resurrection. And we see that in Matthew chapter 27, 57 and 8, Mark 15, verse 42, Mark 16, 1, Luke 23, 50, John 19, 40, and Acts 9, 37, where we talk about Dorcas and the washing of her body after her death. Why is it necessary, then, that some would be defiled for the dead, necessitating this washing on their behalf? Because we believe it to be a part of a respectful treating of the body after death because it will be raised. It is why, as Reformed folks, we have inveighed against the practice of cremation. Cremation speaks of judgment and fire and is not a proper witness to the resurrection. Certainly we don't say, I'm going to bed now, please light my room on fire. It's inconsistent with sleep, isn't it? And yet the Bible presents it as sleep. Jesus speaks of Lazarus's death in John chapter 11 as sleep. Lazarus is asleep. And his disciples misunderstand that. They say, oh, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better, right? And Jesus says, well, actually, he's dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes so that you will become witnesses to his reanimation. Not his resurrection per se in the final resurrection, but that he does come back from the dead only to die again at some later date. Sleep is the term the Apostle Paul uses. He used earlier in this passage when he says that some of those 500 witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ, what? Persist until today, but some sleep, he says. Why do we call it sleep? Because the body resembles sleep in its appearance, number one, and then secondly, in that it will be raised out of that sleep again. Why call it sleep if there's no resurrection? And so Paul would say then to the Corinthians, why have you not rebuked those among you who are baptized for the dead? What shall they do? And notice when he says they, he says that there is a party in Corinth that's doing that, right? Not ye, not all of you, but some of you are being baptized for the dead. Some of you are participating in that Mosaic ritual washing on the third and on the seventh day because of the death of your loved ones when you handle them and prepare them for burial. Well, in our day, we've sanitized that, haven't we? We've taken that all away. We don't have that witness that speaks so very clearly to us as it did in those days. All right, so then notice finally in this view, the only other thing that I'd like to say about it is that it witnesses to the fact that the Lord will change our vile body and conform it to the image or conform it to His glorious body, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And the washing testifies to that, doesn't it? That washing of the dead testifies to that. Why would we treat a body like that? We are saying that while there is defilement that we see and still adheres and attaches, we see the wages of sin, we see that, but we also see that there is a washing for that, that there is a glorious future for those bodies. We see that not only in that they are washed, but in that we who handled them are washed. We are not so defiled that we cannot be undefiled. Death does not so defile us that it cannot be reversed by God. So yes, this is my view of the passage. I do think that's what the apostle is saying here when he says, what shall we say then for those who are baptized for the dead? Why are they doing that? If there's no resurrection, it doesn't make any sense. Why have you not rebuked them? Why have you not stopped them from doing so? Why would Moses command such a thing if there is no resurrection from the dead? All right, the next view that I'd like to speak to you about is the view that's held by Wilhelmus Abrakel. And it is also an Orthodox view. And I would like to speak to you about it. This other interpretation is held by some Orthodox interpreters. It merits our examination because it has some godly use. This interpretation understands baptism for regular Christian baptism, not the washing that we talked about in the last few. It's regular Christian baptism and speaks to our union with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection. Okay? So turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, and we'll take a look at that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so what is required in this interpretation is an ellipsis. It's an ellipsis, and that's okay. We see that. Turn if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, if you've remained there, turn with me to take a look at a couple of passages here in this chapter. First of all, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no, quote unquote, resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now turn to verse 13. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now, in every instance, Paul uses what we would call, please forgive the grammar reference, the genitive plural with regard to the dead. Okay? Ton nekron, the dead ones, in other words. All right? In every one of those three instances. And so what Abrakel are saying, and men like him, is that there's an ellipsis in the passage, and it is to be understood because Paul has already said, resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the dead, and so the ellipsis is the word resurrection. Right? So then, what shall they do which are baptized for the resurrection of the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why then are they baptized for the resurrection of the dead? That Paul has already said the resurrection of the dead three times in the passage. And so when he comes to verse 29, he just uses a very common form of speech called an ellipsis. And he leaves out the word resurrection. And we are to fill that word in order rightly to understand. So then normal Christian baptism itself witnesses to the resurrection, because in it we are united to Christ, dead to sin, and raised up not only to newness of life in this life, but raised up to glory in the next life. So that's the other view. And it's a good view. It reminds us of several wonderful scriptural principles, doesn't it? It reminds us, first of all, of our union with Christ. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, we are in the likeness of his death. What does that mean? That being baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. In the death that he died unto sin once. Consider also yourselves then to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Right? That's what he says in Romans 6. And so baptism here, if it stands for regular Christian baptism, it would be understood then as baptism into the death of Christ and into his resurrection. And so in that sense would be called a baptism for the resurrection of the dead. Now you do have to supply the word resurrection. You have to insert that Paul is speaking by way of ellipsis here. I think the other view is better, but this is a good view. And I want to bring it to you because it has some wonderful Christian use for us, as all of the views do. Right? That's why we brought them all up. We talked about living according to the wonderful example of others who have given the last full measure of devotion, right? They've given up their lives to Christ. And what a great example that would be. And so in that sense, there is a baptism for the dead. The folks were being converted to Christ based on the godly example of martyrs who had gone before them. And we encouraged ourselves 2 weeks ago when we talked about this, that is good divinity. It's good to speak of those who've gone by. I recently listened to a sermon once again that mentioned the two Margarets. Some of you remember the two Margarets. As a matter of fact, I've been so encouraged by this line of thought that in story time in the afternoons with the children, after we're done with the book of Revelation, I want to go back and do a little bit of martyrology with them. These are good things to remember, good things to think about, and very encouraging. And they bolster our faith, don't they? Then in the second view that we've looked at today, we look forward, that death is not the end for us. That when we stand over the body of a loved one, what are we doing? We are remembering the resurrection of the dead and the effects that has upon what we do, not only with their body, but what we do with our own now. And what a wonderful use we can make of that as we think on the witness to the resurrection. I mean, the Jews were told to do very specific things that made very much sense to them. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, let's remember that the hope of our fathers that Paul speaks about in the New Testament is what? The resurrection of the dead, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Moses believed in the resurrection of the dead. Let's remember that. Let's not think that that's a New Testament concept only. Lord willing, next week, when we get to Job 19, and we hear Job in the days of the patriarchs witness to the resurrection of the dead, that at the last days, these very eyes shall see, shall behold my Redeemer when I stand with Him at the end of days upon the earth. And then, lastly, in this view, held by Wilhelm Sobrakel and others like him, that when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, into the likeness of His death, that we should consider ourselves dead with regard to sin. Sin has no more dominion over us, and our baptism witnesses to that. And then, that as Christ was raised from the dead, that we too should walk in newness of life. Not only in this life, but then as we think that this life is a precursor for the next when we are raised from the dead in glory. And so let's go ahead and round those uses out and then we'll be done. The resurrection, first of all, affects how we live. The doctrine of the resurrection must affect how we live. It must. If the doctrine of the resurrection has no effect upon us in the way we live today, then we ought to go back and rework our understanding of that doctrine. If it's just a pie in the sky future event that has nothing to tell us today, We've erred grievously. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the resurrection affects how we live today, and that the bondage of sin is broken and we walk in newness of life in testimony to that life to come. As a matter of fact, the apostle will go on in the 8th chapter of that same book to say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is a growing and gaining obedience that belong to those who are baptized into Christ, who are united with Him in the likeness of His death and in His resurrection. The resurrection affects how we live. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, the apostle makes good use of that doctrine there where he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth." Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the resurrection affects how we live. It is a constant reminder. As we remember the resurrection, it is a constant reminder of how we ought to live as those who will one day be completely purged from every vestige of fault, every vestige of weakness, every vestige of sin, every vestige of corruption, and we reign with Christ in glory. The resurrection witnesses to that, and it continues to do so. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we hear that it belongs unto men once to die and then the judgment, that we will stand before the Lord whose eyes pierce between joints and marrow. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. So we do remember, both negatively and positively, that the resurrection does speak to how we live in this life. Many of the world today think that they've made a covenant with death, don't they? Like the Lord speaks to His own people in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 15 through 18. What does Isaiah say to them? The Lord says to them, "In that you say, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement." You see, death holds no fear for me, Isaiah. It holds no darkness for me. I've made a covenant with death. I've got a get out of jail free card. The Lord says, "I'm going to break your covenant with death. I'm going to break your covenant with death such that you don't think you can, quote unquote, whistle past the graveyard," as some in our country have said. that you will remember the wages of sin and the necessity of the resurrection, that you will stand before me at the last day, and you will apply to me now, then you will break that covenant with death, and you will be as far from death as you can, because you will be raised again. What does Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32 say? Remember? All who hate me love death. That's what wisdom speaks. All who hate me love death. They love death. They love the things that tend toward death. They love the things that separate and divorce themselves from the fountain of life. For the believer, not even death will separate you from Christ. Let us remember that. Let us remember that when those washings were taking place in Corinth and were taking place in Numbers 19 and following, when those Jews were washing themselves and the bodies of their loved ones, they were witnessing to the fact that there would be indeed a resurrection of the dead. Secondly, then, in the second use, let us learn that when we interpret the hard places of Scripture, we must look to clearer places to shed light. What have we done? We've looked at Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 22, to help us understand 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Can I commend that practice to you? Can I commend that practice? This is a difficult passage. And yes, many are divided on its proper interpretation. When we are divided on an interpretation, let us make sure that we settle on an interpretation that is not standing on its own on a hard passage. That we're doing that work so that we can say, I may not have the right interpretation of this particular passage, but I do have the teaching of Scripture in this application. We must be able to say that, and we cannot fall on that point. We have seen three interpretations, all which are commensurate with the unity of Scripture, all which speak to us in good and godly encouragements to holy living. It is in that way that we judge some interpretations, isn't it? It is in that way that we ruled out of court that original interpretation that we looked at where we said, well, there was an errant practice, an aberrant practice going on in Corinth, and Paul uses it as a part of his argument. We said, no, that's not the way the apostle works. It's not the way the Scripture works. So let's make sure of that. We are going to run up against difficult passages. As exegetes and as Bible readers, we're going to run up against difficult passages. When we do, let's not just dismiss them. Let's not just throw up our hands. Let's not just give some kind of knee-jerk or snap reaction of them. Let's do the work. And let's do it together. Let's do that work so that we might hear what God is saying to us and we would wring the juice out of Scripture. And get what we can, right? And then third, we do hear in this process of being baptized for the dead, we learn the wages of sin brought to fuller relief, don't we? The wages of sin is brought to fuller relief. And it is here where Pastor Riddell goes on his tirade about our divorce from death in our culture. We don't do that anymore. We have a tendency to believe that death is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. And so, in thinking that, what have we done? We've taken death out of our common consciousness because we think it's the worst thing. Actually, the worst thing that can happen is you can die without a Savior. Let's remember that. The worst thing that can happen is you can die without a Savior. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. But because our current society believes that death is the worst thing that can happen to you, we have shuttled that off so that nobody has to think about it anymore. We have people that come and take care of that for us. We have people to do that for us. We don't think about it. We present bodies as if they were, you know, we make them all up. We make them into gaudy spectacles. We worship youth. We cut our bodies up. Even the penchant for, and I'm, please hear me, I know many of you love exercise, so do I, but the penchant for excessive exercise is itself a witness to the youth culture, which is anti-death in our society. We do all kinds of things in our society. We cut our faces up to make us look young. We color our hair to make us look young. We do all kinds of things to make ourselves look young because we don't like to talk about what's coming. Right? Let's remember that in our society, although we have sanitized ourselves from the thought of death, that we cannot sanitize ourselves from death. It is still coming. We can put him behind the door. We can close him up in the closet. But he's there. It is a date we will all keep. We can be willfully ignorant and we can whistle past the graveyard if we so choose. But my dear brothers and sisters, let us remember that there are dire consequences for so doing. It is a date we will keep. And there is something worse than dying. It is dying without your Savior. And so I would apply you to Christ to be delivered not only from that final specter of death, but from the living death with which we come into this world, the stench of corruption to God by which we conduct ourselves as quote unquote natural men and women. Let us remember that when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, that it must have its due fruit among us. That we must remember that death is the wages of sin and we all have sinned. And that it is only by the grace of Christ that we have any release from it. Well, with that then, let's close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.